Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. We have a deviation from the series in 1 Corinthians I've been doing, sort of. I'm going to go back in this message to two passages that we've already gone through because I think they have very direct application on this historic occasion of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem and what is known in the Christian world as Palm Sunday. And I think it's appropriate to take historic occasions and events and use them to further our understanding of the Scripture. So give your attention as I read Matthew's Gospel. My text is verses 12 through 17, but I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 21 through verse 17. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Father, bless to our understanding the reading and our hearing of your word and its exposition. Father, we pray for this now. In Jesus' name, amen. It is a fact of history. It's sad that we have to state things like this categorically, but it is a fact of history that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, that he steadfastly entered Jerusalem on a donkey, a colt of a donkey, in fulfillment of the scriptures, in exact fulfillment of the scriptures that prophesied that he would do so, that he went into the temple and cleansed it in the last week of his public ministry. It is very significant to note that Jesus' actions in this last week were precisely the actions that he took when he began his public ministry. All the Gospels record Jesus cleansing the temple. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record this instance of his cleansing the temple. In John's Gospel, you find this recorded in the second chapter, the beginning of his public ministry. So we learn from this truth that Jesus was passionate about the temple and its worship. And we should ask ourselves, why? This temple was the temple that was rebuilt in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, that had been overrun again by invaders, the latest of which was Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek conqueror who had defiled the temple, overrun Jerusalem and defiled the temple, erected an altar to the pagan god Zeus on the altar, and had offered pigs as sacrifices on the altar. Resulted in the defiling of the temple, the running down of the temple, and yet the Jews had restored it, had cleansed it. The book of Maccabees, the apocryphal books of the Maccabees, record that history. Very interesting, fascinating history. They cleansed the temple and they purified it until years later, when half-Jewish king, puppet king, by the name of Herod was installed. And in order to prove his kingship to the Jews, he restored the temple, refurbished it completely until it became again one of the wonders of the world, as it had been in the ancient time of Solomon, when Solomon first built it. It was a magnificent structure by all historic accounts, none of which remains today except for a foundation wall. Some of you may have seen in the news, it's now called the Wailing Wall. Simply some rocks at the base, some big stones at the base that were the foundation stones that were a part of the temple structure. The temple structure, the base of the temple, in fulfillment of the prophecy of Jesus, not one stone left upon another, completely destroyed in AD 70. But it's interesting to note that Jesus does not reject this temple, even though it is built by the Quisling King Herod, remodeled. He is dedicated in that temple as a baby. He goes through the bar mitzvah that Jewish boys went through in that temple at the age of 12. We're told on that trip to Jerusalem that he sat and taught the leaders of the temple. He ends up constantly ministering in the temple area during his times in Jerusalem. He did not reject it, even though it was a place that was full of religious corruption. He cleansed it. He sought to cleanse it at the beginning of his ministry, public ministry, and then again at the end of it. It was important. It was at the center of Jewish worship, the sacrifices for atonement for sin, the two great sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, and then on the Passover celebration, the Passover lamb, which celebrated Israel's release from the bondage of Egypt. Both took place in the temple. Those sacrifices were absolutely essential to the worship of God as he had ordained in the Old Testament. So far from rejecting the temple and its place, Jesus put it in its proper place, and the call for us is to understand it and its application for our lives today. All the Gospels, at the first cleansing and then this historic cleansing in the Passion Week, record the reason for Jesus cleansing the temple. the reason that Jesus desired to cleanse the temple and to purify it was that the true worship of God would be established. What drove our sweet Lord Jesus Christ, meek and mild, to take a whip, a scourge, to angrily overturn tables and start throwing things around and throwing people out of that hallowed place? It wasn't because he was against the animals being sold for sacrifice. That was at the heart of Jewish worship. It wasn't because that wasn't necessary. It was because of the location and the motive of the hearts of the people who were doing it. And the scripture tells us very plainly why he is so enraged. And the reason is because the worship of God of all the people was being taken away by the practice of buying and selling animals in the court of the Gentiles, that place that was reserved for all people to come to offer worship to the one true God. The temple was to be a house of prayer for all the nations. And it tells us something very instructive about worship. What is the essence of worship? Why do we gather together collectively to worship God? At the heart of worship is prayer. And what is prayer? Our confession says it is an offering up of our desires to God, for in a way that we pray for things that are agreeable to His will. That's what we do when we worship. Our songs that we sing, our prayers that we offer up to God of praise and adoration and confession. Try to take those hymns and select them according to what's coming from the Word and what we're learning from the Word to complement that. Our worship is part of approaching the very throne of God. The temple was that place where God designated to the people of Israel that His presence would dwell with them. And zeal for that worship is what consumed our Lord Jesus Christ. More important to Him than anything else was the worship of the triune God. The Bible tells us that all of history, all of life, everything will ultimately culminate in the worship of God around His throne forever. And God has so ordered His church until that time that we participate in that worship. In the temple, we learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, is directly, spiritually analogous to the Old Testament temple, the Old Testament temple, which symbolized the very presence of God. So Jesus literally cleansed the temple that stood in Jerusalem from the false buying and selling that interfered with the true worship of God, the application of which is that He wants us to cleanse the temple of the church as well. Our whole history, the whole history of the church is a history of expansion and then corruption. And the purification of the church. The church expanded at an incredible speed in the first four centuries. It covered all the known world, all the Roman Empire, so much so that Paul said he had preached the gospel throughout the world. The gospel had gone forth in every place. And that word had been known. And then it became tied to the Roman state. Constantine sincerely, I believe sincerely, wanted to see the government reformed, and you had the rise of the Holy Roman Empire. But whenever the government takes over the spiritual sphere, there is a period of decay, and it occurred. And for many years, the worship of the church descended into, away from the scriptures, it descended into the tradition of men. So much so that the very core truth of the gospel was lost to much of the world that claimed to be a Christian world. And then you had the rise of the pagans in the north, and they came down and swept over the Roman Empire in the north all the way down to Africa. So much so that it looked like paganism would win the day, but St. Augustine, that great saint in the 5th century, wrote about it. As the pagan hordes surrounded the city of Alexandria where he was, they came to Augustine crying out, "What are we going to do? The barbarians at the gate are at the gate." And this didn't happen overnight. It was a period of decades. He began to write, and he wrote a book called The City of God. And his message in that book is the message of the scripture. Don't look at the barbarians. Look up. Look at the eternal city. Look at the Jerusalem which is above, which is free. That is our home. That is our place. It doesn't mean that the gospel doesn't have implications in life. What it means is that there's something more real than this present world and the things in it. And the church of Jesus Christ that exists in this world is called to be cleansed. In 1 Corinthians 3, you had the Apostle Paul dealing with a church mixed with those from a Jewish background and those who were from a complete pagan Gentile background who had been converted to Christ, and they had all kinds of problems because they brought all their baggage with them. He's trying to get across a very important point about how important the worship of God and the worship in his church truly is. And if you want to turn over there, you can. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Revisit some ground we've already covered the last few months. Talking about ministries and ministers and the factions. One person's following this preacher, another one's following this preacher. Which preacher should you really follow? And he says ultimately every ministry is going to be tested in the judgment day. And that work which is based on Jesus Christ and his righteousness will last, and then everything else will burn up. And then he says to the Corinthians, don't you know that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you? And if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you all are his temple. When we say our Apostles' Creed, which is perhaps not written by the apostles, but it was very early, we confess that we believe in one holy Catholic Church. That doesn't mean that we believe in the Roman Church. It means that we believe that there's one true church that exists on earth and in heaven. It is universal. It's visible on earth. It may be corrupt in parts. It may be unholy in parts. But there is one church. We do not believe that our covenant church is the only true church. Our family of churches that we are part of, we do not believe that it's the only true church. We believe the true church exists wherever God's people worship. As Jesus spoke to the woman of the well in John chapter 4, in spirit and in truth. The church exists in every place where people's hearts have been changed by the good news that Jesus died for sinners and he rose for sinners and he lives forever at the right hand of God. And he is subduing everything under his feet. Holy Spirit dwells in his church. And it can be a small place. A joke this morning, our morning service, we had ended up with a dozen people. It looked like we were going to have three or four at the beginning. I said, we've got enough for church. Two or three gathered in my name. God is there in our midst. It can be the small flock, or it can be the great congregation. The true church is where God's people gather in his name and submit to his will. There were all kinds of problems. There were the problem of preacher worship in the church in Corinth. There was the rampant problem of sexual immorality of all kinds. In that community, all kinds of false teachings were arising having the right idea of God that only a few select teachers understood, and you could only really follow the Lord if you followed certain preachers, much like we have today in the visible church. There are all kinds of threats to the peace and the purity of the church. And our own family of churches are struggling with some of those issues as well. And the responsibility that we have is to purify and to cleanse according to the words of Jesus and to conform ourselves to the practice of the gospel. Our whole history flows from the Reformation, where men like John Calvin and Martin Luther and John Knox saw the abuses of an institutional church that had completely fallen away from the great truth of justification by faith alone, that the scriptures are alone were the only rule of faith and practice. These men were mighty voices for the reforming of the church to its ideal. One of the mottos of the Reformation, there are many mottos of the Reformation, but one of the most important mottos that we tend to forget is that the true church is always reforming. The Reformation is not over. It is an ongoing work of the Holy Spirit until Christ returns. We are in constant need of cleansing and reformation. We are in constant need of measuring our churches by the scriptures and what they command and what they say. Notice when Jesus cleanses the temple, he quotes the scriptures. The scripture is fulfilled. This is God's heart. This is his revealed will. This is what we measure the life in the church by. Not only is there the analogy of the church being the temple. In chapter 6, it's the individual believer in Christ whose body is a temple. It says that so clearly and plainly in chapter 6. In verse 19, where Paul's subject there is the subject of sexual immorality that again was rampant in the society of Corinth and then was rampant also in the life of the church. There was someone in chapter 5 who had been committing the very gross sin of incest that the church had not dealt with. In fact, they were proud that they of their teaching of grace that said that it could cover that sin. And Paul says, no, you must purify the church. You must not accept this kind of practice. You must call it what it is. And he continues that teaching here. Chapter 6, he makes it clear that those who practice sexual immorality in verse 9, or those who are idolaters, those who are adulterers, those who are homosexual, those who are thieves, those who are greedy, those who are drunkards, those who are revilers, those who are swindlers, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Such strong language. He says, you cannot be a child of God and engage in willful disregard of God's standards and be a child of God. If you are a child of God and you're engaged in that behavior, the Holy Spirit is going to make you so miserable that you won't be able to endure on this earth. We're to cleanse the temple of our body. It says, don't you know, verse 19 in application, don't you know that your body, and he's referencing their individual physical bodies, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You're not your own. Your body belongs to the Lord, and you are to glorify God in your body. That is the most basic truth that we as believers need to learn. Chapter 10, verse 31, he takes it a step further. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The supreme object of the church is God's glory and honor, and the supreme object of the individual believer's life should be the glory of God. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and you should not abuse your body with the evil things that Paul describes in this chapter. Jesus was adamant. He was angry that the money changers would defile the court of the Gentiles, the place of worship, with trafficking for a profit, sacrifices. The Lord Jesus enters into us through the Holy Spirit. We are united to Jesus Christ by faith if we're a believer. And when we take our body and we join it to idols of this world, we are uniting Christ in us with it. And the mark of a believer in this world is when we engage in such rebellion, the Lord will not let a believer rest. He will make you miserable until you repent and you turn to Him. There are all kinds of idols, all kinds of false gods we worship, all kinds of ways we abuse our bodies. Our body is to be a temple set apart for God. And only the Lord Jesus, through the work of the Holy Spirit, can cleanse it, purify it, and make it holy. And then the last point I want to make is, where does this all lead? Ultimately, where does this all lead? The second to the last chapter of the book in the Bible, Revelation 21, tells us. I think it's verse 22. I have it in your notes. It's a very short verse, but very plainly it says that the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, and that's Jesus, is the temple. Other scriptures tell us that the church is the temple. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us the church of Jesus Christ is the temple that Jesus is building. And we're part of that building, that superstructure, that Jesus is the foundation and that he's building this incredible superstructure of saints. That's the church, is the temple. We've already looked at that. But here, where it all ends up is in heaven. And the picture in heaven is that there's no temple building in heaven. Now, I know there are a lot of people who believe, maybe you are here today, you believe that there's going to be another temple on Mount Zion. Maybe, I don't know. I don't think so. I do know this, that not one scripture has not been fulfilled about the rebuilding of the temple. Every one of them has been fulfilled either in the rebuilding of the temple in Ezra or the rebuilding of the temple by Herod. But maybe. I don't know what would accomplish spiritually. But I do know for a fact that the temple that exists in heaven right now by the word of the holy apostle John consists of the Lord God Almighty and the Lord Jesus, who reign as king, who are the temple. And if you are united by faith to God through the sacrificial work of Jesus, then you're a part of that temple now, and you will be forever. And you will be a glorious part of that magnificent place of worship in the presence of God forever. John says, I don't see a temple there. There's no temple there. Because Jesus and the Father are the temple. Jesus said this plainly when he cleansed right after he cleansed the temple the first time. He said it so plainly that sometimes we skip over it. I don't think we think about it enough. The Jews confronted him after he had cleansed the temple. And Jesus said, you destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. They were incredulous. 3 days. It took Herod 46 years to build this temple. And you tell us you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? And then John, as an aside and a parenthetical statement, says, he meant this of the temple of his body. He was prophesying his death and his resurrection. We need not fear death, the grave. We watch our dear brother Bill Brown pass last week. Had the most incredible memorial service, crowd-wise, I think I've ever been a part of on Monday. I'm going to tell you, I saw Bill the Monday before he passed. He was resolute. He was steadfast. He was fearless. Because he knew this glorious truth, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that is better. Is where all of history, all of truth, everything that is going in this world is heading to the eternal judgment of God. And there are only two things that are going to last forever in this world, and that is the Word of God and the souls of men. And the souls of men will either be in Christ, in His presence, glorious forever, or will be in eternal darkness and judgment forever. for the one who is confident in their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, there is no fear. There's only joy. I would ask you, do you have that joy today? Do you have that gladness in your heart because of this truth that you belong to a city that cannot be shaken, an eternal city that will not fail, a temple that will never be destroyed, that will be constant forever? If not, I encourage you to accept the free gift that God graciously offers to everyone of salvation through faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ for sinners. Do not delay. With a hand of faith, reach out and accept that gift and enter into eternal joy as a result. And if you're backslidden, if you've fallen away from that faith, renew. The same way you began in Christ is the way you continue in Christ. Believe and trust the promise of God. And do not forsake the assembling of yourself together to hear that message, because we need it not just every Sunday. We need it every day, every moment. And that is the purpose of the gathering of God's saints. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you gather and perfect us through these ordinary means of the Word of God and prayer and the faith that you give that comes a result of those ways you communicate those truths. Thank you for being gathered together with your people in your presence to celebrate the fact of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for sinners. If anyone is here who's yet to acknowledge their sin, their need for salvation, who's not come to the place of repentance, of change, changing their mind about Jesus and putting their trust in his finished work, may today be the day that you deliver them from the bondage of the evil one, that you bring them from bondage and slavery to sin to the freedom and joy of life in Christ. We pray this for each one here. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's now.